standing up here listening to you sing this morning. I was quiet for a while, and the room was filled with voices lifting up praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was such a joy to hear. And it made me think of that day as Jesus was entering Jerusalem and the crowds gathered and they lifted up their songs of praise. One difference is that next week we will continue in lifting up shouts of praise as we celebrate our risen Lord. And let me remind you that we actually have a sunrise service planned. That will be at 7 a.m. in that back parking lot, and I already checked the weather, and it's supposed to be gorgeous. So we're going to pray that it stays gorgeous. You are welcome to come, also welcome to stay. A breakfast will be planned. And then there's nothing during the Sunday school hour next week because we have that breakfast and then some are going to want to get home and get changed. But we will have our regular service celebrating our resurrected Lord next Sunday at 10:30 in the morning. When those crowds cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when they lifted up those songs of praise, Jesus accepted that worship. He affirmed that those things were true. Some doubted, some questioned, and indeed only a few days later they would cry out, "Crucify him." The contrast there is because there was a disconnect. There was a disconnect between spiritual reality, who Jesus is, the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worthy of all praise, a disconnect between spiritual reality and the manifestation of truth on earth, in which there is still sin, in which there is still suffering, in which there is still conflict. The conflict between what is true and what is seen continued through the course of that week. And in some ways, it is still a conflict that defines who we are today and how we live. The conflict between spiritual realities that we know to be true and how it is lived out in day-to-day life as we face suffering, as we face temptation, as we face the difficult decisions of life. And so often there is a disconnect between how we live and the things that we know are true. Last week, I hope that you were able to hear the sermon that Pastor Cameron shared on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And if you didn't hear that, please go back and listen. Because as we've been going through Ephesians 1, we've been talking about identity, who we are in Christ. And those verses, 9 and 10, help us to see where everything is headed. The great story, the larger story in which God is bringing everything to culmination, in which God is bringing to everything to conclusion under Jesus Christ, and that our rightful place is part of God's great story under Christ. We can also live that out today, not simply anticipating the culmination, but living out the reality day in and day out. And where we come in Ephesians 1 today helps us to understand how we can do that, because we are talking about the Holy Spirit. Paul has outlined every spiritual blessing available to us in Jesus Christ, and the conclusion of these spiritual blessings is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let's read together Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 19, and then we'll talk about the Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, remember that's in Christ, all of these verses have to do with being in Jesus Christ, and as part of Jesus Christ, what privileges we have. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We're not going to spend another Sunday on predestination. We already did that. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's a lot of verses. We can't talk about everything in there. And interestingly, these verses span the end of one section and the beginning of another section, but there is one theme that we see throughout, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who in us today makes the connection between the things that are already true but yet have to be lived out in our daily lives. The first thing we saw is that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of what is to come. Let's look again very briefly, the end of verse 13 and 14. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. There are two metaphors in those verses. The first is that the Holy Spirit is a seal in whom we are marked. That is a sign of ownership. In the secular world, as well as in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when God places his seal on someone, that is a sign of possession. That is a sign that we belong to him. His name written upon us. We have been called his own. And so this brings us back and reminds us of the conversation that we have had, the fundamental conversation of who we are. If you are in Christ, remember, chosen, you, selected by him, adopted as a son or a daughter of the living God, redeemed, purchased at a great price to be his very own possession. And then here we see marked with a seal, his name written upon you. In another passage, Paul makes this very explicit. 2 Corinthians 1:21, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. May there never be a question. God's name sealed upon you, written, and written in indelible ink. The second implication of the idea of a seal is security. It is long term. It is pointing to the future and preserving that sense of ownership and identity for the future. Perhaps a really good illustration would be if you go to an estate sale. Maybe you've been this big, beautiful house and all of these incredible furnishings and possessions in that house, and all of them have a little tag on it, and the tag has a price. And you can go in there and you can decide that, you know, you make that choice, that thing, I'm going to pay for it and I'm going to make it mine. But you didn't bring your truck that day. And so your name is written on that tag, right? And that says, you own it. It belongs to you, even though you haven't yet taken full possession of it. You own it, and it is secure in your name. Nobody else can come in there and buy it. Nobody can carry it off and claim it as their own. You rest in God's hand, secure. Nothing can pluck you out. His seal is upon you, marking you as God's precious possession and assuring that you are preserved until that day of final redemption. This is what it means to be sealed. Romans chapter 8 is such a wonderful passage in parallel to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 15. So many of the same themes there. Remember in Romans chapter 8, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Oh no, what's going to happen to me? You receive the spirit of adoption. The spirit who testifies that you, if you were in Christ, are God's child. And the spirit who remains until the day of final redemption. We're longing for the day, Paul says in Romans 8, of the redemption of our bodies when we're completely his. We have been sealed until that day. And the prerequisite here is very clear. Having believed. Sometimes we want to add something more. There's some other experience that needs to take place to guarantee that I have the Holy Spirit and that I am sealed against that day. No. There's one prerequisite. Having believed the message of truth that you heard, having placed your faith in Christ, having entered into that relationship on the basis of faith, you are sealed. You're not waiting for something more to happen. Paul says it, every spiritual blessing, not some of the spiritual blessings, but there's more to come. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the seal guaranteeing that truth. Then we see that the Holy Spirit, in a different metaphor but related, is a deposit. A deposit, you all know, it's a down payment. It's the first payment that says everything else is still to come. You go to a used car lot, question the wisdom of that activity, but you go to a used car lot, you pick out the car you want, you don't pay the whole amount necessarily, you write a check for $1,000. That's your down payment. You are telling the seller that you are going to come back and pay the rest. Another related idea to a down payment is the first fruits. So there's a harvest, and the first basket of that harvest is a representation of the whole harvest that is to come. Or maybe you've seen the movies of the gold miners back in the day, and they would go with one little sample, and they'd have that sample weighed and tested to demonstrate its purity. And that was just one part of all of the riches that are back at the claim, that are back in the mine, that are yet to be experienced. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the first fruits, as the initial experience of the fullness of all of the blessing that is to come. One commentator I read said, just think for a minute of that pinnacle of spiritual experience that you have had. Imagine that sublime moment of worship or that mountaintop of closeness with the Lord. Remember the glorious, enrapturing moment in which you felt so close to Him. That's just a tiny little taste of everything that is to come. You receive the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of the fullness of the blessing that waits us in that day. And then Paul says that as a seal and as a deposit, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. And he's a guarantee of two things. He is a guarantee of our inheritance. You, as a child of God, are an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. All of the glories of eternity are waiting for you. That day when every tear is gone, when every sorrow is past, when there is no more suffering, when there is no more temptation, no more sin, no more curse, that day when he himself dwells among his people, when there's no need for any sun because he gives light, that day when we can partake of the tree of eternal life, that is our inheritance that is waiting for us, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Not the wishful maybe, the guarantee of what is to come. But he's a guarantee of something else. That verse said that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee until the redemption of his possession. Who's the he? God. Who is the possession? You. You are God's precious possession. And the day is coming when he will return and receive you unto himself. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that that is going to happen. This, remember, earlier we talked about the fact that he saved us for himself. He chose us for himself. Even here we read, all of this is for the praise of his glory. This is the emphasis of the passage, and a little bit later we're going to unpack that even more. But hold on to it right here. You are his precious possession. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that he is coming to redeem you completely for himself. And so we have been marked as his possession and secured for our inheritance until the day of final redemption. And that is by the Holy Spirit. In some sense, everything that we're talking about here is the not yet, right? It's the things that are off in the future. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of these things to come. Sometimes we neglect the fact that the Holy Spirit is also active today, making the not yet already true in our lives. That tension between the things that are already true but not yet real in our lives runs throughout the book of Ephesians, and unfortunately runs throughout our lives. It was the defining characteristic of the triumphal entry. These things that were definitely true but not yet realized in day-to-day living in Jerusalem on earth that day will be true someday. These facts, these realities, who we are in Christ, what we are chosen for, what we will experience someday. It's true, it's real, but it's off there somewhere in the future and not yet manifested in its fullness in our lives today. What we are about to see is that the Holy Spirit, in addition to being a guarantee of what is to come, is already at work in us to make these things true today. At this point, Paul transitions to prayer. Maybe you remember, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence. It's this run-on sentence in which he adds blessing upon blessing until they just overflow, till we can hardly even handle all of the truth. Well, here he starts another long run-on sentence that's a prayer for us in light of these realities, and the center of that prayer is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Let's read first just verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul's prayer is about knowing God better. And that word knowing is key for this whole passage. Because it's not simply an understanding of certain facts. It is an experiential knowing of realities. It is not acknowledging things to be true, but the recognition of the significance of that truth for who I am today. It's fully grasping the implications of things that perhaps I already have recognized, but have not yet experienced in my day-to-day living. Paul wants us to know God in the sense of really experiencing him day in and day out. And he says, for that purpose, we are given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We should understand those two words. Throughout Scripture, the word wisdom refers to being able to practice what you already know to be true. All of us have had that sort of experience. We've known something or we've imagined something, but it's really hard to put it into practice. Have you ever looked at Pinterest fails? Have you ever felt like your life is a Pinterest fail, you know? I saw this picture, this amazing craft, these beautiful cookies, had all the directions there, read the directions, followed them, and they look like a monstrosity came out of my oven. I know what my life ought to look like, but somehow day in and day out, it just seems like a monstrosity, right? It's the difference between knowing something and being wise. This is actually what is specifically meant in the book of Exodus when the craftsmen receive the spirit of wisdom. God gives this beautiful plan for the tabernacle and all the accoutrements of the high priest. And then a couple of guys are supposed to actually make that, right? And they receive the spirit of wisdom so that they can do what they know. And it actually came out beautiful, unlike our Pinterest fails, because they had received the spirit of wisdom, being able to put into practice the things that they know are true. And how very much we need the spirit of wisdom to live out day to day the things that we know are true. And then the spirit of revelation. Revelation is an unveiling of a mystery. And so to be able to see the great mystery of what God has done, who would have expected this incredible plan of salvation? That God would become flesh, would walk on this earth in our humble shoes, would die a criminal's death, taking upon himself our sin and the punishment that we deserve, so that by believing in him we can be saved and then raised in power to show that it all was true. That's a mystery. And the Holy Spirit reveals that mystery so that we can understand it and grasp it and lay hold of that Savior. Who would imagine then that he would send his Holy Spirit to live inside of us as power for holy living? You're a temple of the Holy Spirit, his dwelling place. Paul prays for the spirit of revelation to open our eyes to these realities so that we can live in conformity with them. And again, I want to emphasize, he's not praying for us to receive something more. So often we're looking for something else because this isn't working. And Paul says, every spiritual blessing is yours in Jesus Christ. And now here's the Holy Spirit so that you can appropriate these things that have been revealed to be true. The Spirit interprets God's activity in all of these blessings and focuses our awareness, enabling us to appropriate what has been accomplished. He makes the not yet already true in our lives. Paul goes on to talk about it, verses 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Jesus promised to send the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit who would shine light on truth so that we could understand it, so that we could perceive it, accept it, and live it out. And Paul is praying that that promised Spirit would carry out that activity in my life and in your life, day in and day out, opening the eyes of our heart to understand the things that are true. This is a continuous process. This is something that we need day in and day out. Him reminding us, him focusing our attention, him bringing us into conformity with these spiritual realities. And in specific, there are three spiritual realities in this passage that Paul prays for the Holy Spirit to help us to see and grasp and to live. The first is hope. This is actually the second time in this passage that Paul has talked about our great hope in Jesus Christ, the hope to which we have been called. In both places, hope points to something in the future. There we go again, talking about things that are to come, that maybe are not yet actually lived out in our lives, but they're true. They're already accomplished. And Paul says that we need to keep in perspective that hope to which we have been called. It is the thing that gives us confidence in this life, in the struggles that we have in the here and now, in the temptations that we're facing today. Hope gives us something to set our eyes on that are above today's circumstances. And the emphasis throughout the New Testament is that hope is not a wishy-washy maybe, but a confident expectation, an assurance of the things that I don't yet see, but I know to be true. One commentary I read put it this way: hope is not a sentiment, but a thing that is laid up in heaven. You remember the concept of a hope chest? This box that gets filled with things. In this sense, let's say, filled with blessings. And they're real, but the chest is closed. The chest isn't for now, the chest is later. But I don't doubt that it's there. I don't doubt the reality either of the hope or of the thing that it contains. I'm waiting for the day when it is completely mine. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Jesus Christ.
It is stored up for us. And so it changes my perspective today. Because if I know that that's my future, it affects what I do right now. And the future is guaranteed because of the one who does the calling, the hope to which you have been called. God is the one who did the calling. God's unchangeable character, perfect holiness, immutable will, that is the basis of the security of our hope. Paul wants our eyes to be opened. He prays that day in and day out, that hope will be our focus. Then he prays that we will understand the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Every time that I have read this passage, I have read the glory of my inheritance in him, right? What a glorious inheritance we have waiting for us. That's not what he says. Paul wants and prays that our eyes will be open to the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's talking about you and me. You are God's inheritance. And he sees you as glorious. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind and set boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, so referring to that time when the land was divided up among the 12 tribes, Judah, this is your inheritance, Issachar, this is your inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. All throughout this passage, we've been talking over and over about our identity. God chose you. God purchased you. God made you his child. God marked you as his own. You are his inheritance. And you are glorious. Now I look at my life and I think, not all the time. In fact, I don't think I'd ever actually use that word, glorious. But that's how he sees you in Christ. Back to Romans 8. For those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, past tense. In Christ, that's how he sees you. Having believed and been marked with the Holy Spirit, you in God's eyes are already glorified. And Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see that, to grasp it, to understand who we are. Of course, not because of anything we've done. Because of everything that Christ has done. Of course, not because we've earned it. Simply because we've placed our faith in him and been included in him. That is now our identity. Grasp hold of it. The completely independent and self-sufficient holy God, creator of the universe, who doesn't need anything, delights in you as his inheritance, and that changes everything when we're in the midst of suffering, when we're in the midst of temptation, when we're struggling day in and day out. And then there's one more thing that Paul prays our eyes will be open to understand. And that is the power at work in us. Hear the superlatives here. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul goes on to talk about that power, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about it next week because it's resurrection power. But he wants us to understand, our eyes to be open to see that God's power resides in you. It is for you in living out this life. That power is the life of Christ in you. And the Holy Spirit is at work to align my life, to align your life with these truths that we have described. So let's take a couple minutes just to touch on that, just a glimpse of the glory of how that can be in our day-to-day life as we are aligned with these truths. First of all, this idea of hope, this thing that we are called to, this future reality that is guaranteed for us today and we can focus our eyes on. And second, the glory of our identity as being a son or daughter of the living God. And third, the power of Jesus Christ actually abiding and living in us. How does it affect us when we face suffering? When the most difficult of circumstances come into our lives? When we don't understand what is happening or why it's happening or how it could even happen, these truths align our lives with reality. When I'm suffering, I can keep in mind an unshakable hope. And my present suffering doesn't even compare with the glory of what is to come. And yes, suffering is part of my reality in a fallen world and in a fallen body. But there's glory ahead. And I can lay hold on that. And I can look forward to it. And that enables me to endure the present. And second, who I am. The fact of suffering today in no way negates the reality that God loves you. You are His precious possession, His child, and He is waiting for the day when He gets to bring you home and take final possession of you. And that makes today's suffering a little more endurable. Sometimes we think, God must have abandoned me. God never abandons you. Sometimes we think, God must have stopped loving me. God never stops loving you. You are His child if indeed you are in Christ. And that helps define suffering in our present day. And then His power. Jesus Christ living in you, at work in you, gives the patience, gives the strength and the grace to make it through this day into tomorrow. And sometimes, remember we talked about the first fruit? In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that takes the form of healing, of deliverance from suffering in this day. Because Jesus can do that and does. Hope, identity, and the power of Christ, the life of Christ in you, redefines suffering. It redefines temptation. When I'm confronted with that besetting sin, whatever it may be, If I know that my hope is something else, that my greatest fulfillment and satisfaction is coming in Jesus Christ, that helps me to put today's temptation in perspective. That's not what I need. It's not what I want. It's not what I long for, and it's not going to bring me satisfaction. I've got the hope chest of Jesus Christ waiting for me. Why would I be satisfied for something less? Add then to that the reality of who I am in Jesus Christ. I'm not a slave to sin. I don't need that. I'm reminded, this is spur of the moment. I believe it was Queen Victoria. Her parents hid from her who she was as a child because they didn't want her to get heirs, right? But then one day, as she was in school and was studying the realities of England and what it is to be part of the royal family, she said, I'm going to be queen. I'm going to live like it. Little girl, redefined by her identity. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. Live like it. But that's not enough. Knowing our identity is not enough if we try to live out our identity in our own strength. When we're facing temptation, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the third reality, and that's the power of Christ, the life of Christ in you. There's the victory. There's the power. When we're facing temptation, when we're trying to carry out the will of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can go on. The decisions that we make, my career, my spouse, my future, whatever it might be. Do you see how it's totally redefined if we recognize what our real hope is and our real identity and the real power at work in us? Paul's prayer is not simply about future things leaving us, abandoning us in today. Paul's prayer is for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives, to align our reality with the true things, with God's story, with ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the life of Christ in you today, confirming who you are, keeping you for Himself, revealing truth and reminding of reality, orienting us towards Him and empowering us to live for His glory. Let's pray together. O Holy Spirit, thank you that we don't have to ask you to come to be with us or to be in us. How amazing that every one of us who is in Christ has the Holy Spirit. That having believed, we were marked, we were sealed, that we are indwelled. That no matter how we live, even like the Corinthian church and all of their junk, they were a temple of the living God, of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you condescend to us. But, O Holy Spirit, would you fill us? Would you control us? Would you open our eyes every moment to these truths? Would you manifest the life of Christ in us? Would you give wisdom? Would you give power for holiness, for service, for life? Thank you that even as we pray these things, We're not praying for something that's nebulous, that's possible but not likely. We are praying for the things that have already been purchased and provided. Lord, make it real. Make the things that are not yet true in our lives, our day-to-day experience. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.